Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. I would have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. This is the passage of Scripture that Miss Caroline read at the beginning of the service, our call to worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I want to read to you an article dated April 2006, so it is a bit dated. But I will tell you that things were better in 2006 than they are today with regard to this article. So things are not getting better, they're getting worse. The article is entitled, "Do Christians Still Believe in the Resurrection of the Body?" It was written by Albert Moeller, who is the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, one of the more brilliant Bible scholars of our day. He writes, "A poll undertaken and published by Scripps Howard News Service and Ohio University point to a most interesting finding. A majority of Americans no longer believe in the resurrection of the body." Thomas Hargrove and Guido Stempel, the fourth, report, "Most Americans don't believe they will experience a resurrection of their bodies when they die, putting them at odds with a core teaching of Christianity." A poll was taken using this question: "Do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday?" 36% said yes. "Do you believe that after you die, your physical body will be resurrected someday?" 36% said yes. 54% said no. 10% said they didn't have any idea. Dr. Moeller writes, "This reflects the very low state of doctrinal preaching and teaching in our churches. I continually am confronted by Christians, even active members of major churches, who have never heard this taught in their local congregation." Can you believe that? We're talking about enlightened America. We're talking about evangelical America. We're talking about Christian America. We're talking about America where there's practically a church on every street corner in practically every town in every state. A very low state of doctrinal preaching and teaching in our churches. Continually confronted by Christians, even active members of major churches who have never heard this taught in their local congregation. We have the lowest common denominator, Christianity, being taught in so many denominations that has produced a people who simply do not know some of the most basic Christian truths. What are they doing in church if they're not preaching and teaching the Bible? I don't get it. I don't understand it. Dr. Moeller goes on to say, "Therefore, I have to conclude they simply do not know what Orthodox Christianity teaches about the resurrection of the body." Now get this. Retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, who himself denies the resurrection of the body as well as the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, also registered surprise at the survey's findings. "A glaring exception like this lack of belief in personal resurrection probably demonstrates a profound lack of theological knowledge beyond the bare essentials known to the public." And then he concludes. Dr. Moeller concludes, "This is further evidence of the doctrinal evasiveness of today's churches. My firm guess is that the vast majority of Americans simply have no idea what the Bible clearly teaches, and that it teaches a doctrine of personal resurrection, and that claim is central to the gospel itself. Whose fault is this? We think Christianity is alive and doing well in America. Guess again. Religion is doing well. But religion is one of the tools of Satan to deceive and to condemn an individual into eternal damnation. It's not a religion that God is interested in. He is interested in your relationship to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to save us from the power and from the penalty of sin. Amen? He was buried, and on the third day after His death, He was resurrected in a physical, eternal body. Now, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, or we would not be Christian. And I would venture to say, and I'm not going to step out on a limb here, I'm going to step out on firm ground. If we do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we're not saved. Because the resurrection of Jesus is the fundamental key to the salvation experience in a person's life. You can believe in everything else that the Bible teaches, but if you do not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you're not saved, and you're destined to an eternity separated from God in hell. I didn't say that. This book says that. And if we can't believe this book on that very fundamental doctrine, then we can't believe this book on anything else. Amen? Paul said this same thing to the Corinthian church. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Look at verses 1 and 2 before we get down to verse 12. Look at verses 1 and 2. Moreover, and brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul said, I came to you preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross, and by His death remove the penalty for our sin, that He was buried, and the third day after His death, He rose from the grave bodily. Paul said, I preach that gospel to you. But now look at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you, and he's talking to the church here, how are there Christian church members among you who say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Well, the conclusion that I come to is, yes, they're church members, but they're not Christian. They're church members, but they're not saved. Their name is on the roll of the church, but their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You cannot be a Christian, a biblical Christian, and deny the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot. You can be a good moral person. You can be a fine religious person. You can be an upstanding church member, but if you do not hold to the biblical teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you are not saved. Now, the question that Paul asks here, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? It forms the basic fundamental foundation for Paul's twofold argument on the resurrection. The first is this: because Jesus was raised from the dead, then resurrection is possible. And then second, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Jesus has not been raised, and you're not going to be raised, and I'm not going to be raised. So this is Paul's argument. It's a twofold argument based squarely upon the teaching of Scripture that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, at issue here, and listen to me carefully, at issue here is what people believe as opposed to what the Bible teaches. You hear me? You understand? You can believe that the moon is made of cream cheese, but that doesn't make it so. You know, you can believe that the sky is green, but that doesn't make it so. The issue here with the resurrection is what people believe as opposed to what the Bible teaches. Now, what are some of the things that people believe? Well, let me give you four individuals, and they're listed there in your sermon outline, in your bulletin. If you haven't taken it out, go ahead and do so. You may want to write some things down on that sheet. Just make sure if you write down the pastor's crazy that you don't turn that one in, okay? Just kind of keep that one to yourself. What do some people believe? Well, first of all, the materialist. The materialist believes in annihilation, the total extinction of the individual after death. They believe that when you die, that's it. There is no life after death. The spirit dies with the body, and the body dies, and it returns to whatever it is it returns to, and that's it. That's the materialist. Eastern religion teaches us about reincarnation, the recycling of a person to a lower or to a higher life form based upon their works. So they believe that if you live a good life and you die, you'll be reincarnated into a better life. Or if you do not live a good life and you die, you'll be reincarnated into a poorer standard or a poorer lower level of life. The mortalist, not moralist, but mortalist, believes that only the spirit lives on in eternity. And then there is the absorptionist. The absorptionist believes that at death, your spirit, the body dies and returns to the dust, but your spirit is reabsorbed back into God who gave you life. So there is no there's no eternal existence of you, the personal you, the personality that is you, but you are reabsorbed into God who gave you life in the first place. Those are four of the basic things that people believe in our world today. 300 years before Jesus, there were a group of philosophers known as the Stoics, the Stoic philosophers, and they taught that everything spiritual is basically good, and everything physical is basically bad. They believed in the soul's immortality, but they rejected the idea of resurrection. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, you don't need to turn there, but you could reference it. In Acts 17 verse 32, when Paul preached the gospel to the Greeks at Athens, the scripture says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. Some of them mocked. They were the descendants of those Stoic philosophers who didn't believe in resurrection. And so Paul comes and preaches the gospel there in Athens, and they laughed at him. They scorned him. They mocked him. Do you know that this was one of the very few cities where Paul preached the gospel where a church was never started? One of the few cities where Paul preached the gospel where a church was never started. I don't think I would be too far-fetched in stating to you that in my own mind, I believe that philosophy is one of the mortal enemies of the gospel. Philosophy is one of the mortal enemies of the gospel. Philosophy centers on what I think. The gospel centers on what God thinks. Now, this same philosophy dominates the thinking of the Western world. Many people believe that resurrection is incredible and is therefore unbelievable. They don't believe that physical life can be regenerated from death. And I would venture to say, dear friends, in the natural world, that's probably so. Probably so. But in the spiritual realm, dear friends, it is not only true, it is absolutely true. Man says it can't be done. God says, not only can it be done, I've done it. And I will do it again. Jesus proved that those who are dead can live again. And he has promised that those who die will be raised to life, both saint and sinner. But the vast majority of the people in our world believe that physical life can't be regenerated from death. And if it can, it will be somehow substandard or freakish. I call that the Frankenstein fallacy. In the Stephen King novel, Anna, Pet Sematary, when the dead are brought back to life, they become monsters. Hollywood has conditioned us to believe that anything that rises from the dead is pure evil. But the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible, there will be the resurrection of the dead from those who are sinners as well as those who are saints. But the Bible does not teach that everything that rises from the dead is evil. The Old Testament teaches that there is a physical and an eternal resurrection. Now you have your thumb there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Keep it there and let's go back to the Old Testament book of Job. You need to see this. I think we've referred to it before and we will continue to refer to it throughout our teaching on the resurrection. The Old Testament book of Job. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And then you come to Psalms. So if you're at Psalms, turn left to the book previous, Job. Chapter 19. Look at verses 26 and 27. Job 19, 26 and 27. This is the old pre-patriarchal Job. The man who suffered at the hand of Satan. The man whose faith in God was being tested. When God gave Satan the opportunity and the permission to take away all of the physical things that Satan believes keeps us happy and faithful to God, God says, take them away and Job will remain faithful. Satan took all those things away. Job remained faithful. And in Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, this is his testimony. And after my skin is destroyed, says Job, this I know. Not this I think, this I surmise, this I hope, but this I know. That in my flesh, now notice this, after my flesh is destroyed, this I know. That in my flesh I will see God. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. How can that be? Even Job, who predated the Abrahamic covenant, even Job, who predated Mosaic law, said, I believe in the resurrection. And if my body is destroyed in my flesh, in another body, I will see God. He believed in the resurrection. And he lived thousands of years before Jesus. And he believed in the resurrection. He had no Bible. In case you were wondering, Job had no Bible. The Bible hadn't been written then. Moses was the first to begin to pen the words of God. So how did Job know this? God told him. We don't believe in the resurrection because we believe in what people teach us in the universities and in the higher echelons of academia. We discount, we reject, we become skeptical of the resurrection, but God says it is true. God says it will happen. That's Job. King David, what about King David? King David had a lot of problems. But King David had a vibrant fellowship with the Lord God. And in Psalm chapter 17, verse 15, David says, as for me, I will see your face. Speaking of God, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David prayed to God. He sang to God, I know that I'm going to die someday, but then I'm going to awake from the dead. I'm going to rise up and I will be like you. David believed in the resurrection. Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 12. Let's see. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Just the first two verses. The prophet Daniel, another Old Testament guy, but a prophet, a man who had a living, vibrant relationship with the Lord God, a man who was rescued by God out of the lion's den, a man who was in a foreign country and subject to foreign powers and authorities and exposed to foreign gods and pagan gods, and yet his faith remained strong in the true and living God. And he says in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, at that time Michael, the archangel, shall stand up. What time? It's the end time. It is the end time. The future tribulation period. Michael the archangel is going to stand up. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even unto that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Notice verse 2. And many of those who sleep, that is death, those who have died in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's resurrection. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. And I could go on and on and on, and you know I can. There are plenty of passages in the Old Testament that underscore the truth of the resurrection. But we're New Testament people. That's what some folks say. I would pray that you would expand your horizons and become biblical people, not just New Testament people. But for those of us who just hold to the New Testament, we have a more complete picture of the resurrection of Jesus as the touchstone for future resurrection. Now, what is a touchstone? I don't know that we use those much anymore. I know some people do. I know that Pastor John Boykin, who's now with the Lord, used a touchstone from time to time. The touchstone is a piece of fine-grained schist or jasper that was used to test the purity of refined gold and refined silver. It has come to mean, the idea of a touchstone has come to mean a test or a criterion for the quality of something. In other words, it sets the standard. It sets the measure. It presents the model or the pattern for which things are judged to be true. Jesus becomes the touchstone. He becomes the pattern. He becomes the test or the model for the truth with regard to the resurrection. Now, throughout his ministry, and he only was engaged in public ministry for 3 years, but throughout his ministry, Jesus taught of his death and his resurrection. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. All four Gospels and the majority of the New Testament writers attest to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You do not have a New Testament without the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is the New Testament. But Jesus not only taught on the resurrection of his own physical body, he also taught on the resurrection of those who commit their life to him as Lord and Savior. John chapter 6, verse 44. You need to turn to this one because you need to mark this one. There's a whole bunch in this one very small verse. I mean, there's election in there. There is irresistible grace in there. There's a whole bunch of theology in this one little verse. John chapter 6, look at verse 44. You need to mark it. Are we there? Notice the words of Jesus. No one. No one. And that's absolute. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I don't know if you believe in election or not, but the Bible certainly teaches it everywhere. Old Testament, New Testament. You cannot, listen, dear friends, if you're thinking about, if you're teetering on the borderline of being a Christian or not a Christian, if you, you know, and the invitation comes and you become a white knuckler, you know what those guys are, the white knucklers? The invitation is given and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about committing your life to Jesus Christ and you grab a hold of the back of that pew and you hold on till those knuckles turn white, that's a white knuckler. If you're on the borderline about faith in Jesus Christ, understand this, and this is not a part of the sermon, I just give this to you free of charge, okay? Understand this. If God is drawing you to Christ, if God is working in your heart, if God is convicting you of the need to turn to Jesus as the Lord and Savior, then you need to surrender to that call of God. Why? Because he may never ever call on you again. He may never ever deal with your spirit after that fashion again. And you may very well say, well, no, that's not what, you know, my mom and daddy said. That's not what the old preacher said. That's not what my Sunday school teacher said. You know, I have been taught that, you know, anytime I want to be a Christian, all I have to do is pray a prayer. All I have to do is say, Lord Jesus, save me. And then I become a Christian. That is not true. That is not biblical. It is God who draws you into the kingdom. And if you reject it, if you refuse it, you may never ever have an opportunity to be drawn again. You are not saved because you decide to be saved. You are saved because God calls you to be saved. And if he is not calling, you can't be saved. That's the biblical doctrine of election, and I have believed it all of my life. Southern Baptists have cut their eye teeth on the doctrine of election as Calvinists way back when, before all of this modern liberalism in our theology got us all screwed up. You are not saved because you decide to be saved. You are saved because God calls you to be saved, and then you have one of two choices. You can accept it and be saved. You can reject it and remain lost. That's it. And you may very well say, well, not today. You know, I've got a lot of life to live. I love it when people say, you know, I need to go sow my wild oats. You know, I'll not become a Christian today. I want to go sow my wild oats. And you know what you do? You go and sow your wild oats and then you pray for a crop failure. Right? That's what we do. We go and sow our wild oats and we hope to God that we have a crop failure, that it's not going to come back and bite us in a certain part of our anatomy. But people will say, you know, not today, not today. When I'm older, when I'm retired, when I have nothing else to do, then I'll become a Christian. Dear friends, you don't have that guarantee. You don't have that choice. Jesus said, I guess I better get back to the sermon. Okay. Jesus said in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You do not become a Christian because the preacher draws you. You do not become a Christian because mom and daddy draw you. You don't become a Christian because your Sunday school teacher draws you. You become a Christian because the God the Father draws you. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Notice, and he says, I will raise him up on the last day. You see, God draws you to salvation, you are saved, and you have the guarantee of a future resurrection. That's what Jesus says. It's not what the preacher says. It's not what the Southern Baptist denomination says. Not what this church says. That's what the book says. That's what the book says. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 through 36. Good night, our time is already gone. Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. The sons of this age, they marry and they're given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, in other words, if you're lucky to grow up to be of marrying age, those who attain that age, and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. See, that was a big question. Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus and said, you know, let's say that this lady here, she's married to a guy, and her husband dies. According to Mosaic law, she needs to marry his brother. That was Mosaic law. Aren't you glad we don't live under Mosaic law? And if he dies, then there's another brother and she has to marry him. And he dies and there's another brother and she has to marry him. And the question is, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And the funny thing, these Sadducees, they shoot themselves in their own foot, you know. They don't believe in resurrection, and they ask the question, whose wife is she going to be when she gets to heaven? Which says there is a resurrection. I can just see Jesus rolling his eyes. Oh, man. Gee whiz. Thinking in his mind, you idiots. Gee whiz, you know, you've negated your own argument, you know. There is no resurrection. Well, Jesus says, well, he goes on to tell him that, you know, in heaven there is no marrying and giving in marriage. But the point is, They want to know whose wife she's going to be. And Jesus says, in heaven, which again validates the resurrection, that's not going to be a part of who we are and what we're all about in heaven. So again, he underscores the validity of the resurrection. Now, I need to get on with this. The foundational teaching, the basic, fundamental, foundational teaching of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, and those who believe in him will also be raised. I mean, it doesn't get any simpler than that. And yet it is so simple that a child can understand it and believe in it. And many have. But I want you to notice Paul's argument. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we'll exegete the passage. 1 Corinthians 15. See, that's in the New Testament, Gary. I want you to look at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul's argument is this. If Christ has been raised, then resurrection is not only possible, it's also a reality. John MacArthur points out 7 fatal consequences that result if there is no resurrection, whether or not you believe it or not. If there is no resurrection, John MacArthur lists from verses 13 through 19, and you can find them right here because he's simply exegeting the text. He states that there are 7 fatal consequences if there is no resurrection from the dead. Number 1, Christ would not be risen. Number 2, preaching the gospel would be meaningless. Number 3, faith in Jesus Christ would be worthless. Number 4, all witnesses to and all preachers of the resurrection would be liars. Number 5, all men would still be in their sins. Number 6, all former believers would have eternally perished. And number 7, Christians would be the most pitiable people on the earth. And there's some who think that anyway. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, Paul says here in verses 13 through 16 that everything that we've been teaching and preaching and believing in and living for is a lie. But we know that that's not a lie, don't we? I know it's not a lie. Why? Because when I believed in Jesus Christ, my life was changed. And God knows I've tried to change myself. I've tried to change my attitudes. I've tried to change my values. I've tried to change my life over and over and over and over and over again, like many of you have, and have failed repeatedly. But it was only when I took Jesus Christ seriously and committed my life to Him that something He did I could never do. He changed my life from the inside out. That's proof positive of the resurrection of Jesus. Nobody else could do it. I couldn't do it. Only Christ could. And that testimony is the testimony of thousands upon thousands of people, millions of people who've lived since the day of Jesus. We know it is not a lie. We know it is true because we've experienced that resurrected life ourselves. But I want to point out a second thing, and you find it in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ is risen from the dead and has become, and I want you to circle that word, first fruit. I want you to circle that word, first fruit. And I want you to, in the margin of your Bible, I want you, and you know, your Bible is your textbook, so it's okay to write in it. You know, God is not going to send a lightning bolt down and fry you to a crispy critter if you write in your Bible. Okay? So, there, circle the word first fruit, and over in the margin, write down Leviticus 23:10. Leviticus 23:10. Because you need to remember this. You need to understand this. You need to see how the Old Testament becomes foundational to the New Testament and how much the New Testament has its roots in the Old Testament. Paul says, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, despite what we may think, the fact remains that Jesus is risen from the dead. If we go back up in chapter 15 and look at verses 5 through 8, let's do that since you're already in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at 5, 6, 7, and 8. Well, let's go back to verse 3. Let's get the context. Verse 3. So, 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered you, first of all, that which I've also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, verse 5. And that He was seen by Cephas. Who is Cephas? Who is Cephas? Peter. The Apostle Peter. He had another name, Cephas. And then He was seen by the 12, which included Peter. So He was seen again. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now listen, one person can hallucinate. Two or three people can hallucinate. You get 500 people hallucinating the same thing? Impossible. That doesn't happen. The resurrected Christ was seen by over 500 people at the same time. Whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. Verse 7. After that He was seen by James. I believe that was James, his brother, his half-brother, who became one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church. And then by all of the apostles. Now, all of the apostles, I don't believe that's just the 12. I believe that also includes the 120 that were in the upper room praying when the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they went out and ministered and preached the gospel to those who were gathered in Jerusalem for the feast day of Pentecost. But I believe it also included, far beyond that 120, it also included the 75 that Jesus sent out to preach two by two, preparing the cities for Jesus to come and extend to them the kingdom. So we're talking well over 600 people plus that saw Jesus, the resurrected Christ, between the time of His resurrection and the time of His ascension, 40 days. All of these people saw Him. And then Paul says, after that He was seen by James and by all the apostles, verse 8, then last of all He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul said, I saw Him. I saw Him. And so Paul could testify to the Corinthian church, Christ is risen from the dead. I saw Him. And over 600 other people can testify that they saw Him as well. Now, I want you to understand very quickly, very briefly here, I want you to understand the significance of first fruit. You have to go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 10. This is Levitical law. You have to go back to that passage of Scripture and understand the concept of first fruit in the Old Testament culture. Leviticus 23:10. It reads, "Speak to the children of Israel." God is speaking to Moses, and God is saying, "Moses, I want you to go out there and I want you to tell the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest to the priest." Why? Gary is always an inquisitive guy. He's always been an inquisitive guy. Whenever somebody says something, oftentimes Gary will say, "Well, why?" Used to drive my mother buggy because I would always ask, "Well, why?" My father would just get up and leave and go out and work. But, you know, Mom, she would try to answer the questions. I would ask, "Why?" Well, understand the significance of the first fruits. Before the harvest, before the general harvest, the Israelites were to bring a portion or a sample of their crop to the priest. Why? As an offering of gratitude to the Lord for the coming harvest. Now get this, guys. Don't miss this. This is so important. This is so significant. The harvest has not come in. They're just bringing a portion. And they're bringing the portion to the priest as a thank offering for the harvest that's to come. They're saying, in other words, before they ever bring in the harvest, they don't know if it's a good harvest or a bad harvest, but it doesn't matter. They're bringing in a portion of their harvest to the Lord God, and they're saying to God, "Thank you. Thank you for what we are going to receive." I wish Christians could get that in their head. Oftentimes, dear friend, if we're ever grateful at all, we thank God for what we have received. We're seldom ever grateful to God for what we're going to receive. But this was a fundamental principle of the Israelites' life in God. They were to present a thank you offering to God for what they were going to receive. So they brought the first fruit. And that first fruit was representative of the coming harvest. All right, we got that squared away up here. We know what we're talking about now. The point that Paul is making here in using this analogy with regard to Jesus and the resurrection, he is saying this: the resurrection of Jesus represents the coming resurrection of everybody else. That's why Jesus is the first fruit. He is the representative of the resurrection of everyone else. His death and his resurrection was an offering to the Father of the greater harvest of souls that would come later. But there's more. There's more. Israel's first fruits not only represented the coming harvest, it was also the first installment or the guarantee. The guarantee of the coming harvest. Now get that in your head. They brought this offering to the Lord to say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you are going to provide in the coming harvest." But they also brought their first fruit to the Lord God, and they presented to the Lord God, and they were saying, "Thank you, Lord God, because what we have received from you here and now is a guarantee of what we're going to receive from you later on." Doesn't that just peel your taters? Think of the faith of these people. And then think how shallow our faith is. Paul used this analogy not only to show that Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, is representative of the resurrection that was to come, but it also was a guarantee of the resurrection that is to come. You see, the resurrection of Jesus was not a resurrection unto himself, separate and distinct from all others, But his resurrection guarantees that all of us will someday be raised. Listen, will someday be raised as he was raised. He's the first fruit. And he guarantees in his resurrection that all other resurrections will be like his. So his resurrection becomes the true touchstone. The true touchstone for all of us. We're going to be raised because Jesus was raised. And we're going to be raised as he was raised, in the same manner, in the same likeness, with the same essence. But we're going to talk about that a little bit more in future Sundays. But the point I want to make in closing here this morning, and it's this afternoon now. The point that I wanted to make is that it doesn't really matter what the philosopher says, what the liberal theologian says, what is taught in the liberal churches, what is taught in universities, secular universities and colleges. It doesn't matter how they will mock and how they will spread their skepticism. It doesn't matter what Hollywood says, and we're going to see a lot of video this week and a lot of stories in magazines this week on discrediting or discounting the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, that's just the way our culture is going, dear friends. But it doesn't really matter what the world says about the resurrection. What matters is what the Bible has already said concerning the resurrection. It is not man who is the final authority on the resurrection of Jesus. It is Jesus himself. Jesus himself is the final authority because he died, he was buried, and he rose again. And if you're a Christian, a genuine Christian, a biblical Christian, your life is proof positive of that resurrection. And if you're not a Christian, dear friend, Jesus offers you the same resurrection power that will change your life from the inside out, that will change your nature, change your attitude, change your thinking, change your entire life, if you will only commit your life to him. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, when there is so much negativism, when there is so much doubt, when there is so much skepticism leveled at the testimony of your word with regard to Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, I thank you that your Holy Spirit is still working among us today, convicting people of sin, pointing people to the Savior who is able to save them from all sin, who has empowered, Lord God, to give them new birth in the kingdom of Christ, who is able to transform their lives inside and out if they will commit their life to Jesus Christ. And I pray for that soul today, Father, who is struggling with this decision. I pray, Lord, that you will help them to understand you are the one who draws them to Jesus. And because you are drawing them to Christ, because you are speaking to them even now about their need to be saved, that is proof, Lord God, that you're working in their life and that you're drawing them to the truth that is able to save them. Father, I pray they will not turn away. I pray that they will not reject your calling upon their life. I pray that they will not be white knucklers there in the pew and resist the power of your Holy Spirit, but they will surrender. And they will come and they will embrace Jesus Christ and be saved. For to turn away gives them no guarantee that there will ever be another opportunity for them to come to faith in Jesus. I pray that they will surrender while the Spirit calls. And dear friend, if you're here and you're already a Christian, but you've got doubts. Satan's been working a number on you. You've been listening too much to Hollywood, and you've been listening too much to academia, and you've been listening too much to doubters and to skeptics. I challenge you, dear friend, to get back to the Bible. If you're a Christian, you claim Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to be listening to him. and not to everybody else. You need to be mining the truth of God's word so that your faith will be strengthened and deepened and broadened and heightened, rather than to listening to the philosophy, the vain philosophy, and the vain theology, and the vain teachings of a system that is dominated by satanic lies. You need to get back to the truth of God's word. You need to start not only listening, but you need to start living that word in your life. David is going to come and lead us in a song. And as David leads us in a song, it is your opportunity, it is my opportunity to deal with the truth that God has given to us in his word. Dear friend, do you believe? Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Who he who believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? He asked Martha the question, "Do you believe in this?" I ask you the same question, dear friend. Are you willing to trust in Jesus and believe not only that he was raised, but you will also be raised as he is raised? If not, the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. We give you the opportunity to come to Jesus and to commit your life to him. David, lead us as we sing.
Is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.